2 Peter chapter 3. I've been preaching on several Sunday evenings on scriptures that are commonly misunderstood. I'm going to ask you a question right now. Is there a passage of scripture that comes to your mind immediately that you think is commonly misunderstood? Is there a passage? Now, don't think about it anymore. But if a passage came to your mind, how about write it down on a piece of paper and pass it to me? All right? Write it down on a piece of paper. I asked somebody that the other day. I said, I was thinking about maybe there's some passages that I'm not even thinking about. And I said, give me a passage of Scripture that you think is commonly misunderstood. And the person I was talking to said, well, let's see here. Let me see here. And so I said, it's too late. If something immediately came to your mind, that's what I'm looking for. So anyway, I've been preaching on that. I could probably preach several more weeks on this. Some that are perhaps not as commonly misunderstood as others. But here's one I think that is very important. It's 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 8. And here's what the Bible says. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Please bless the preaching and the teaching of Thy Word tonight, dear Lord. I kind of doubt if this passage of Scripture is something that's commonly misunderstood by those of us that are gathered here this afternoon. But it may be. I know it is a passage that has been commonly misunderstood by a lot of people, and therefore it has been commonly used to support a lot of literally heretical doctrines that destroy the Christian faith. Well, I want us to make sure that we understand what this is talking about here. And I pray that you'd help me to think clearly and speak clearly and simply in explaining this. When everybody leaves here today, I want them to say, I understand it. I don't want them to leave saying I'm confused or misunderstanding. I want them to leave here saying, I know what it means. So help me as the preacher and help the people to listen, I pray. And everybody said, amen. We know, of course, that it was the Apostle Peter that the Lord used to write His inspired Word in the books of 1 and 2 Peter. I can imagine as the Lord was using the Apostle Peter to pen the inspired words of my text, just this one verse of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Him being a Jewish person, he would have been familiar with the Old Testament. And I would imagine that he thought of Psalm 90 and verse 4, whenever that he was inspired of God to write this text. For Psalm 90 and verse 4 says this, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. In fact, if you were reading commentaries on this particular verse of Scripture, probably more would than would not, they would say that what Peter was doing here is he was referring to Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4. I'm not really convinced that that is what he was referring to. But I do believe that him being a Jew, being familiar with the Old Testament, that he would certainly have thought of Psalm 90 and verse 4 whenever he wrote this verse of Scripture, which is an interesting thing because Psalm 90 is a psalm that's written by Moses, one of the few that was written by him. And that is the oldest of all of the psalms that was written. And he would have made a statement that was somewhat complementary and parallel to what we're looking at tonight. Now, the verse that we're looking at is often misunderstood to mean that God has no sense of time and therefore used as scriptural proof for things that really are completely contrary to the Bible and will even destroy the Christian faith. One of the things that this passage of Scripture has been used to prove is that the 6 days of creation were not 6 24-hour days. Instead, they say that the 6 days of creation were 6 indefinite periods of time during which God used the process of evolution to create the things that the Scripture state were created on each of those days there in Genesis chapter 1. That's known as theistic evolution, that is a God-based evolution, or as the day-age theory. This particular brand of theistic evolution is known as the day-age theory. Now, how that came about, some people say that it actually existed long before, but What happened was, as many well-meaning men, they tried to combat Darwinism or evolution. Actually, Darwin was not the first person to teach evolution. His grandfather was an evolutionist. Darwin just kind of popularized his grandfather's beliefs. Some well-meaning men, they tried to combat evolution or Darwinism by reconciling the biblical account and the theory of evolution. And that's what they were trying to do. They looked, and of course, the evolutionist, he looks at the layers of strata that you see laid down. If you ever drive into the mountains and they cut off a section to make a highway through, you can see sometimes very clear layers of strata laid there. And they were saying, well, these layers of strata represent geological ages. Geology, studying that. Geological ages. And so, assuming that everything has always been as it is now, that's what's known as uniformitarianism. Things are now as they've always been and always will be as they are now. And if you would read back in the book of 2 Peter and chapter 3, you'd look at verse 4 and you'd say, find this, that the scoffers are saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's uniformitarianism. Even back in Peter's day, people were saying that. But we know this, that things have not always been as they are now, and they will not always be as they are now. Amen? We know this, that there was a time in which the world was a whole lot different than it is now before the fall of man. And we know also that that after the fall of man, the world was a whole lot different for a long period of time than it is now, that the Noahic flood changed all of that. And we also realize this, that the day is coming in which things are going to change drastically again. When the Lord comes back and takes His people out, and the wrath of God falls on this earth, things are going to be a whole lot different than they are now. And I'll tell you what, whenever He comes back at the end of that tribulation and establishes millennial reign, things are going to be a whole lot different again. And then at the end of that, after the great white throne judgment, whenever He melts this place down and makes a new heaven and new earth, things are sure going to be a whole lot different then. Amen? So things have not always been the same, and things are not going to always be the same. But that is what people were teaching, even in the days of Peter, and which the evolutionists teach today. So they look, and they say, you have these layers of strata. And they say, according to the way things are now, they've always been like this, and it would obviously have taken thousands, millions, maybe billions of years for that layer of strata to be laid down. And then there's another layer of strata. That would be another geological age. And it would have probably taken thousands, maybe millions or billions of years for that to lay down. And then there comes another layer of strata which represents another geological age. And it would take thousands, millions, or billions of years for that to lay down. And so what happened is a lot of good men that believed the Lord, believed in the Lord, but they were caught off guard and they said, somehow we have got to reconcile what appears to be scientific fact. And we've got to reconcile that with the Bible. If not, the Bible is going to be destroyed. And so they came up with this theory of theistic evolution, saying that God used evolution in order to create things instead of just speaking in existence one day after another. In order for that to take place, that the 6 days of creation, that each one represented a geological age, that they represented an indefinite period of time, thousands, millions, maybe even billions of years. So that was the reason they came up with this theory, what's known as the day-age theory, that a day could be a thousand or more years and so forth there. They came up with that. Now, this is getting a little bit off the track, but I think it's important. It's very important that you understand that there's a lot of problems with these geological ages. A lot of problems with it. One thing is this. These are things they're not going to tell you. But one thing is this, that the layers of strata laid down in one continent, they're different than the layers of strata laid down on other continents. So there's not consistency there. There's not consistency. Another thing you've got a real problem with is what is known as polystrata fossils. A polystrata fossil is this. It is a fossil that goes through more than one layer of strata. And there's a lot of examples of that with trees, whereby that a tree will be, the roots will be starting in one layer of strata, and it may go through another or two layers of strata. And in order for that tree to fossilize like that, If those layers of strata represented thousands or millions or billions of years, that tree had to stand there that long for it to be covered up by those layers of strata and become fossilized. Well, you know that's not going to happen. Amen? And then, of course, there's layers of strata in which they found one big fish swallowing a smaller fish. And he just had to stand there and not decay for thousands or millions of years for him to be covered up and become a fossil. There are all kinds of problems with this thing of the geological layers of strata. You say, well, where did all those layers of strata come from? Well, I was backpacking some years back, and I met this guy. He was out there. He was a very friendly, nice guy, and I was talking to him, and he was into geology. And I said something to him. I said, you know, we're there in the beautiful Smoky Mountains, and you got the valleys and the hills and all of the mountains. It's just a beautiful place. I love it up there. And I said something like this to him. I said, how do you think all of this happened? How do you think all these beautiful mountains came about, these beautiful valleys? And he said, well, I said, yeah, as a geologist, how do you think that happened? He said, you know, probably glaciers were cutting through here and cutting these valleys out and this, that, and the other. And probably there was some upheaval that pushed the mountains up, you know, over the, you know, innumerable number of years. And he was very friendly. He explained that. And then I said something like this to him. I said, now, you're going to probably think I'm crazy. I said, but let me tell you what I believe. I said, I believe one time that there was a worldwide flood. And I believe that after it had covered all of the entire earth, the tallest mountain included, I believe that the waters began receding. And I believe that as the waters receded, that it washed these valleys out. And it washed all the topsoil off the top of those beautiful mountains. That's why they're bare rock. And I said, I believe that all happened as a result of a flood. I said, I think all of these layers of strata, that it was layers of strata laid down by water. And that's what happens, does it not? You got a flood, and you have a layer of the heavier strata, and then another layer. I said, I believe it was all the result of a worldwide flood and the receding waters. I said, now you probably think I'm crazy, don't you? And to my surprise, he said, no, I don't. I don't. Apparently, it made little sense to him. You know? But that is what I understand that happened, based upon the Bible. I filter these things through the Bible. I don't filter the Bible through these things. Well, what these people did, as I said, good men, well-meaning men, but trying to defend the Bible, they said, they assumed that the scientists had come to the right conclusion, that evolution was how everything came into existence. And so it had to take more than six literal 24-hour days. And so they said, all right, according to verses like this one right here, this was a primary one, 1 Peter 3:8, that each day represented an indefinite period of time. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, maybe billions of years. We don't know, but each one of those days of creation represented an indefinite period of time. Now, if you are familiar with what's known as the monkey trial, how many have ever heard of the monkey trial? All right, or sometimes it's called the Scopes trial. It was literally the state of Tennessee versus John Thomas Scopes. That's why it's called the Scopes trial sometime. And the trial was held up in Dayton, Tennessee, back in July of 1925. Anybody get to attend that? I don't think any of us are about that old, amen. But anyway, it was up there in Dayton, Tennessee. John Thomas Scopes was a high school teacher. And he was accused of, in fact, he was not only accused of, he did it deliberately. This was a setup. But he was accused of teaching evolution in the public high school. That human beings came from lower life forms. And according to the laws in the state of Tennessee at that time, it was against the law to teach that a human being came from some lower or lesser or simpler life form. And so this man is teaching that in the high school. And so the charges were brought against him. He is breaking the law of the state of Tennessee. Well, there's a man by the name of Clarence Darrow. Clarence Darrow was a very eloquent man. He was an attorney, and he was an agnostic. Not necessarily an atheist, but an agnostic. But a very brilliant man, a great debater, and he was the attorney representing the high school teacher, John Thomas Scopes. Well, there's another man, William Jennings Bryan. William Jennings Bryan, Bible believer. He ran for president, I think, three different times. William Jennings Bryan was also a very, very brilliant man, but he was the representative, the attorney, of the state of Tennessee. And so you've got Darrow the agnostic, representing Scopes, the teacher of evolution, versus the state of Tennessee, represented by Williams Jennings Bryan. Two brilliant, brilliant men. Now, what happened was this. Clarence Darrow, the lawyer for the high school teacher, Scopes, he learned that Williams Jennings Bryan believed in theistic evolution. Now, Bryan was a good man. But he was concerned that science was proving the Bible wrong, and he was trying to reconcile the Bible and science. And so he jumped on the theistic evolution bandwagon, and Clarence Darrow found out about that and realized that Bryan believed in the day-age theory, that a day could not necessarily a 24-hour day. It could be an indefinite period of time. And he baited Bryan. He baited him up into taking the stand to defend the Bible. Now, the trial had nothing to do with defending the Bible. Nothing to do with it. Nothing. And if you ever see the movie, what's the name of that movie? I can't even remember the name of it. But if you ever see the movie, they pretty much make Bryan look like an idiot. He was not. He was a brilliant man. Darrow baited Bryan up into taking to the stand to defend the Bible, which had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. And Bryan, he looked at it and he said, well, here's a chance to defend the Bible. Here's a chance to defend my faith. And he said, I'll take the stand and I'll defend the Bible. And so he gets on the stand, which he should not have done. The trial had nothing to do with the Bible. In fact, understand that later the judge ordered the jury to ignore all the statements that were made in the interview in making their decision. But anyway, he baited Bryan up, and Bryan took it, and then Clarence Darrow totally humiliated William Jennings Bryan on the stand. Now, you can go and you can look it up on the Internet, and you can download the whole transcript of the trial. I think it's like 380-some pages. There's about 30 or 40 pages of it have to do with him questioning William Jennings Bryan there. But he did something like this. All right. You believe in creation. Yes, I believe in creation. You believe God created everything. Yes. But you don't believe in evolution. No, I don't believe in evolution. The Bible says over here, you know, 1,000 years is like a day. A day is 1,000 years, Lord. Is it possible that those days could have represented a longer period of time than a 24-hour period of time? Well, you already know William Jennings Bryan had fallen for that. And Bryan said, yes, it could. If it could represent that, well, if it could represent 1,000 years, could it not represent 10,000 years? If it represented 10,000 years, could it not represent 1,000,000 years? And he just kept leading it on and baiting him up and baiting him up, and in doing so, totally humiliated William Jennings Bryan. Totally humiliated him. Now, in the end, remember, the court trial was not about whether evolution is true or not, or the Bible is true or not. It was that had this man broken the law, which he clearly had. And so when the thing was all over with, they found Scopes, a high school teacher, guilty of breaking the law of Tennessee, and the judge charged him a $100 fine, which is basically a slap on the hand, you know, like, we don't think this is all that important. And then if you follow it on later on, the Supreme Court of Tennessee actually struck down that ruling there. You see how that this man, Clarence Darrow, used the day-age theory and theistic evolution to basically destroy a man's beliefs. I want you to understand that evolution and secular or theistic evolution is not compatible with the Bible. It doesn't matter if it's secular. When I say secular evolution, it means you just throw the Bible out, don't believe the Bible at all. That's not compatible with the Bible. And theistic, any form of theistic evolution, that is, that God used evolution to bring everything about, it is not compatible with the Bible. You're going to either have to accept the Bible or reject the Bible, one or the other. Now, sadly, most Christians are so ignorant of the Word of God that they don't realize that. The evolutionist realizes that. A true evolutionist realizes that. If I can sell them on evolution, I can destroy their faith in the Bible. You see, to make the days of creation indefinite periods of time, you've got a lot of problems. And there's been people that try to do that, that say, well, I'm going to take those 6 days of creation, and I'm going to use each one as a geological period of time, and I am going to show, you know, try to reconcile them with the theories of evolution. What God did, says He did on day one, that's going to be one period of evolution. What He did on day two is one period of evolution. And what He did on day three is another period of evolution. And they try to reconcile those things out. Before I was a Christian, I actually got caught up in that. I actually got caught up into that. And I never could make it work. I said both of them, it just does not work. But if you make the days of creation indefinite periods of time, you do have a lot of problems if you try to reconcile it with the days of creation. For instance, you have plants being created on the third day. Now, if the day is an indefinite period of time, let's just say it's 1,000 years. If plants created on the third day, if that's 1,000 years, they grow for that indefinite period of time on the third day. They grow for an indefinite period of time on the fourth day. And they grow right on until the fifth and sixth day. Well, it wasn't until days 5 and 6 that the creatures that would be necessary for the pollination of those plants was created. So you'd have plants growing there for 1,000, millions, billions of years, however, without ever being pollinated. That's a little bit of a problem, you see. And that's just one of the many problems that comes up. I had a man say it to me some years ago. Actually, he did not say it to me. I have been telling the story like that there. But what he actually said is, I had a preacher tell me this. And the preacher's now dead with the Lord. And I'm not going to tell you his name. But I had a preacher say something like this to me. He said, I was talking to a man the other day. And he said, I have a problem believing the Bible because I just can't understand how that God, I can believe all the other stuff, but I cannot believe that God created everything in just 6 days. I cannot believe that. And he said, well, I told the man, I said, you know, we don't know, but that God didn't use evolution. And he, maybe each one of those days was thousands of years. That may have been it. And I realized this dear brother of mine, and I loved him dearly, he's fallen for this day-age theory of theistic evolution. And so I said to him something like this. I said, brother, I said, you know, it does not bother me. It does not bother me that God could create everything in 6 days. I said, here's what does bother me. I said, why did God take so long? If He's God, why did He take 6 days? If He's God, could not have done it in 6 seconds? If He's God, could He not have done it in a split second? Oh, sure He could. I said, so what bothers me about the 6 days of creation is not how much God did in that time, but why God took so long to do it. Why did God take so long to do it? And after I told him that, he said, I never thought about that. And I think I perhaps had a little bit of influence on him there. But after I told him that, I got thinking, well, why did God take so long? Why did God take so long? He didn't have to. Now, I know God is a good steward of time. Amen. I said, why did God take so long? And one day, as I was reading my Bible, God just showed me, all right? Just showed me as I read my Bible. I didn't hear an audible voice from glory saying, here's the reason. I was just reading my Bible one day. Amazing what God shows you if you just get in the book and stay there. Just read it over and over. I'd read this probably 40 times, 45, maybe 50 times at least, just reading the Bible through year after year, and I never even noticed it. Now I want to show you something. I want you to go to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Here's a verse I'd often use talking about how the Lord created everything. Colossians 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16. And here's what the Bible says. For by Him, and if you look at the context, it's talking about the God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For by Him were all things created. Now, how many things were created by the Lord? All things. And it says, are all things created that are in heaven, that means there's angels and whatever else is up there, cherubim, seraphim, and that are in earth, visible and invisible. There's a lot of things we can't see, but God created them. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created what? By Him. I had no problem with that. God created everything that was created by Him. And then I'd often emphasize this, they were not only created by Him, but they were created what? for Him. For Him. God created them, and He created them for Himself. And then the next verse says, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And that word consist means this. He holds them together. He holds them together. You know what it's going to take for this world to fall apart? The Lord to just let go. You know, we talk about He holds the whole world in His hand. I want to tell you something. He holds all of creation in between His fingers or His hands. Amen? And all He's got to do is just let it go. Boom. Boom. And it's over. It just, I don't know what would happen to it. But I said, all right, I knew that He created everything. He created it for Himself. And He's the one that's holding it all together. But then, Revelation chapter 4, I want you to look over here. I showed that other verse because this is a verse I'd often thought about when I was talking about God creating things. And here's another verse I would often look at in Revelation chapter 4. And we look at verse 11, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. And this is a scene from heaven. John's called up into heaven and he sees what's going on there. And there he sees the 24 elders and all the others around the throne of God praising Him. And here's what they say of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says after they cast their crown before His throne in verse 10, verse 11 says they cry, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. That's Colossians chapter 1. Amen. He created all things. And they says, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So He created them all. He created them for Himself. Here He says, created them for His pleasure. That'll change your life right there if you realize this. If you realize this. You know why everything was created? For the pleasure of God. You know why you exist? For the pleasure of God. I'm not created for my personal pleasure. I'm not created for your pleasure. I'm created to please God. That gets right back to enjoying the abundant life that I talked about this morning. I realize this. I'm created to please God. To have fellowship with Him. It pleases Him for us to have fellowship together. It pleases Him for me to obey Him. That's why I'm created. And I want to tell you something. You may have millions and billions of dollars in the bank. You may have fame and fortune. But if you are not pleasing God, you will never enjoy life to the fullest. And a man that says, I give my life for one thing, for the pleasure of the Lord, that man may never have $1,000 in the bank. But I tell you what, he'll be a man that has peace in his heart. He has that peace that passeth all understanding. All understanding. I've always tried to make it clear between my wife and I. We love each other. We want to please each other. But first and foremost, she needs to live to please God. And I need to live to please God. And if we're on the same page, we're going to be doing that together. Amen? But it's all about the pleasure of the Lord. But get back to Revelation 4:11. It says, And Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure. Now here's what I've never noticed. I just read right over it. For Thy pleasure, they are created. Okay? Everything around me is created. There's some bushes out there in the planters. You know why God created those bushes? For His pleasure. You know why God created man? For His pleasure. Huh? You know why God created the birds? For His pleasure. You know, everything, it created for His pleasure. But I want you to get this. For Thy pleasure they are created, but it says they are and were created. Whoa. When He went through the creation process, He used that 6 days for His pleasure. You see, God could have just have said, let it all be. Bam! Didn't have to take 6 days. But I want to tell you something. God took pleasure. God took pleasure on every day of creation. He found great. He was like an artist, and He is the greatest artist that's ever lived. He was like an artist that took and thought about, let's see here, birds. I'm going to speak to little birds. I can imagine them. Speaking to a little bird. I want that cardinal there and put a little black spot there. I want him like that right there on his face. I want the male to be a bright red. I want the female to be a kind of a dull grayish red. I think I'll have a little fun. I think I'll create the duckbill platypus. You know, hey, how about the roaring lion? How about the mighty Tyrannosaurus dinosaur? You know, something. And then it came to the sixth day, and after he created everything else, then God, he took his greatest pleasure in taking and creating man out of the dust of the earth and breathing his breath of life into man's nostrils. He took great pleasure in opening the side of Adam up and taking a rib out and creating a woman. God could have just spoken a woman into being. But I'll tell you something. God did those things because he enjoyed doing them. That was 6 days of great pleasure for the Lord, just going through the creation process. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? He didn't just speak it into being. He enjoyed doing it. And so he took his time. He took 6 long days doing that. Now, every theory of evolution, as I said, it conflicts with the Bible. So many problems that it has. One of them would be this. Adam was created on the seventh day. Well, if the days represent an innumerable number of period of years, and Adam lived through the seventh day and lived on through the years, Genesis 3:5 says he lived 930 years of each one of those days represented. Why, how long did Adam live? People say 930 years. I have a hard time believing that. Well, if every day of his life represented an innumerable number of times, you really got a problem, don't you? Amen. You really got a problem. Now, if you were in some of these cults, they'd say, well, it doesn't say the evening and the morning were the seventh day on the end of the seventh day, and the seventh day still going on. I guess that'd be the case. Adam, you know, all kinds of problems. You get into that kind of crazy stuff there. But another thing that they use this day-age theory to prove is this. They use it to tell us that the millennial reign is not a literal 1,000 years. Though the Bible says 6 times in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, it's 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. I'll not take time to read it, but Revelation 20, 1 through 7 talks about the millennial reign. We call it a millennial because it says it will be 1,000 years. And they'll say, oh no, those 1,000 years are not literal years. They're, using the day-age theory, they just indefinite periods of time. It's not going to be a literal 1,000-year reign. Let me tell you something. If God says it's going to be 1,000 years one time, it's going to be 1,000 years. But if he says it 6 times, it ought to get through even my thick skull and yours. Amen? And so, you see, what I'm trying to get you to see is how they use this theory to explain away all kinds of other things in the Bible. And then of all of the things that this day-age theory and all theistic evolutionary theories destroy is this. Every theory of evolution places death in the world before sin. Now the Bible says that wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, by man sin entered into the world, and what? Death by sin. But every theory of evolution, it puts death before man. Lower life forms are evolving up, living and dying and killing off each other, survival of the fittest, according to some. And so you've got death in the world before man. But the Bible says it was by one man, Adam, that sin entered the world, and death by sin. And I want to tell you something. If you've got death in the world before man, then you know what you've done? You have just destroyed man's need of salvation. He is not the cause of death and sin. And if man needs no redemption, then man needs no Savior. And all this story about the coming of Christ that we just celebrated, and all the story about Christ dying for our sins, why, that's not needed if evolution is true. And I want to tell you something. A full-fledged evolutionist understands that completely. It's so sad that so many professing Christians are so ignorant of the Bible, they don't realize that evolution destroys man's need of redemption and destroys the reality of Christ, the necessity of Christ. Destroys it. It does. It destroys the Christian faith. They are not compatible. Well, are these days indefinite periods of time in 2 Peter 3:8? No. 2 Peter 3:8 is not to be understood that days in Scripture represent indefinite periods of time. It is to be understood that God looks at days and years differently than we do. That's all it's saying. God looks at days and years differently than we do. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I said. I remember I'd never even thought about this. And I was sitting in a doctrines class one day, and Dr. Friesen Phillips, now with the Lord, he was teaching. And he got on this thing about how God sees time. And I remember sitting there in class and like, whoa. Whew. I knew I had a great God, but I never realized He was that awesome. I never knew. I knew He was, but it just never dawned on me how great He was. How great He was. And this just, I don't know, it was one of those things, just stand back in awe at how wonderful and mighty God is. But here's what happens. We look at days and years from our standpoint in time on the backdrop of time. Do we not? Here we are. We're standing here at this point of time. And we look at time on the backdrop of time. It has a beginning. And we might not like to admit it, but there's going to be a day when time shall be no more. And we stand there and we look at this, and from our standpoint, everything is past, present, or future. That's the way we look at time. Because here we are. We're, in a sense, confined to time right now. And that's the way we see everything. And therefore, usually, not always, days seem short and years seem long, do they not? I said usually to do. But sometimes you may just have a rough day. Have you ever heard, you ever made a statement like this? This has been a long day. It hadn't been any longer time-wise than any other day. But it's just what, you know, you had a rough day, and man, this has been a long day. I tell you what, a lot of people are going to say this next week. Man, this past year sure has passed fast, hasn't it? No faster than any others. But it just seems like it. It just seems like it. People say, you know, the older you get, the faster time seems to fly. And I've lived old enough to say that's true. And they say also, when you're having fun, time flies. And I said, well, I'm doing both. I'm getting old and having fun at the same time. Time's really going for me. Amen. Sometimes, you know, days seem long and sometimes years seem short to us there. But normally, because here we are, it confined to the restraints of time, the boundaries of time, we see everything, past, present, future, and days are relatively short and years are relatively long. But God looks at days and years from His standpoint. He looks at days and years from the standpoint of transcendence of time on the backdrop of eternity. I was teaching this to some teenagers one time, and they said, what do you mean when you talk about God is transcendent? And I thought, well, I never thought about it. I just figured you understood. And so I had to back off this class. I said, well, here's what I mean. I said, in the beginning, God was before the beginning. The beginning is where time began. All right? And I said, there's going to come a time when there'll be time no more. I said, I want you to understand something. God existed before time began. And God has existed ever since time began. And whenever time comes to an end, you know what? God's going to still exist. That's what it means to transcend time. He is greater than that. He is before it, during it, and after it. He has no beginning. He has no ending, as time does. At the same time, God inhabits time. He transcends it, but He inhabits all of time as well. But He looks at time from His standpoint of transcendence and the backdrop of eternity. And therefore, with God, and this is what old Dr. Phillips said that really just, whoa, just threw me back. Dr. Phillips said this. He said, young men, you need to realize this. Everything is in the immediate present of God with God. Everything. Because He sees the end from the beginning, and I'll tell you what, He sees the beginning from the ending. Everything is in the immediate present tense with God. Well, if everything's in the immediate present tense, what's a day or 1,000 years? You say, I can't understand that. I can't either. But whenever I come across a truth that I can't understand about my God, I just want to shout, what a mighty God I serve. Amen. He is beyond my understanding of my little finite mind there. But with God, everything is in the immediate present. Therefore, days and years do not seem short or long. They just are with God. One's as the other. A day's as 1,000 years. 1,000 years as a day. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Now notice this, it says as 1,000 years. It doesn't say it is 1,000 years. It is as 1,000 years. Then it says, and 1,000 years with the Lord is what? As one day. It doesn't say 1,000 years is one day. It says it's as one day. You know what that's doing? God there, using the words as, it indicates that God is using days and years as similes. I've said this. The greatest literature book in the world is what? The Bible. You can take and you can teach a graduate level course in literature just using nothing but the Bible, and you can make it so deep and complicated you could probably flunk the whole class. That's an awesome literature book. That's a more than a literature book, but it is also the greatest book of literature ever been written. And God employs every literary device that you can find in there. We discover them in the Bible and then use them. God's the one who invented them. And one of the things that He uses is assembly. And assembly is this. Assemblies take one thing and compare it to another thing that is different by using comparison words like, or as. And that's what God is doing here. He's saying this. He's saying one day is as 1,000 years. Not is, but is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years, not is, but is as one day with the Lord. And so as you look at it, and if you read the whole thing, go back to chapter 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 1, and you read all the way through verse 12, the whole context concerns what appears to us as the delayed judgment of God on this world. People are saying, you know, why hasn't the judgment of God fallen? Why hasn't it done that? And others are saying, well, the judgment of God's never going to fall. It must have just been a fairy tale, something to scare people, because look how long the things have been going on, and the judgment of God has not fallen. We've not seen it. And they're deliberately ignorant that it did fall in the days of Noah and the whole world. And so what happens is this. Those that believe in the Lord, we start wondering, what's going on here? Have you not wondered why God has not destroyed America? I have. I really have. God, why have you not destroyed America? We were founded upon the principles of the Word of God. We have been tremendously blessed by you. You cannot explain our history apart from divine intervention. You cannot explain it otherwise. And now we have turned into a hedonistic nation, and we are forcing our hedonism on other nations by way of using our wealth to bribe them or coerce them, forcing them to allow abortions and things of that nature. God, why are you allowing us to exist? And I've wondered, God, why have you not destroyed us? I've wondered that. And surely all of us have at some time in our life said this, how long, Lord Jesus, how long? Have we not? It seems like that God's judgment is delayed, that something's wrong. And then for the rebels against God, they assume that what appears to us as God, that us as believers, as God's delayed judgment. Oh, by the way, God's judgment is not delayed. It's right on time. But what appears to us from our standpoint in time to be as God's delayed judgment, the rebels against God, they interpret that to mean that it's evidence that God is not going to judge. Perhaps God does not exist. And so what God is saying here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 is this. He is warning in this verse that His judgment is not delayed and that He can do in a day what seems to us would take 1,000 years. The environmentalists, they look, you know, the climate change and all that, and they say, boy, I tell you what, if we don't change, if man doesn't quit destroying the environment, it's just a matter of, you know, when I was in high school, it was already going to be destroyed by now. But they keep moving, you know, changing the date, like a religious cult, isn't it? They keep changing the date. But they say, you know, in so many years, it's going to be, you know, the global warming and the ocean's going to rise. And then they go out and build million-dollar homes right on the ocean front. You think they really believe what they're preaching? I don't think so. They're telling us all of that, you know, in the next 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years, whatever, it's all going to be destroyed. They think it's going to take that long. But I'm going to tell you how long it's going to take. One day. From man's standpoint, it'll take 1,000 years perhaps. But God says, I'm going to bring my judgment on it. And there's nothing man can do to stop it. And it won't take but a day. And you know what? For the unbeliever, it ought to make him shake in his boots. Amen? It ought to make him shake in his boots. But as a believer, I find tremendous comfort in that thought. There was a time when it used to scare the daylights out of me. But I find tremendous comfort in that. No, 1,000 years are not a day, and a day is not 1,000 or more years. But in God's eyes, a day is as 1,000 years. Otherwise, it's nothing. And 1,000 years are as a day as well. It's nothing with God. Nothing at all. He can do in one day what it would take most 1,000 years, and He can delay for 1,000 years what most of us would think ought to be done today, but God's got it all under control. So don't let anybody deceive you into this thing about this theistic evolution and this day-age theory. Don't let them do it. Don't let them do it. Read up on it. There's a whole lot more to learn on it. I've read the transcript of the trial, and I realize this. Mr. Dara could have probably ripped the average Christian to pieces with the questions he threw at William Jennings Bryant that day. Because William Jennings Bryant had fallen for something that was contrary to the Bible. He was trying to sift the Bible through science instead of sifting science through the Bible. He had it backwards. Let's stand.